Verse 30 of chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Romans. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why was that? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those two things today. He's either the foundation stone upon which you and I build for eternity, or he's the stone of stumbling. The gospel that we preach is still a savour of life, or it's a savour of death. One or the other. To Israel, who deliberately turned their backs on Christ, it was a stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ was to them. But to those who believed, oh, he was the precious foundation stone. What a tragedy it was then to this earthly people, whom God had chosen for this glorious end to bless the whole earth. So, the apostle goes on in chapter 10, there really should not be a chapter break. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, he's still concerned with this nation, look. He was a Jew, oh, he longed to see his own countrymen, his own nation, saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Alas, there's quite a lot of that today, you know. Zeal without knowledge. And the opposite too. Knowledge without zeal. Friends, we want both to be balanced. It isn't only essential to know, or but we want to be on fire for the Lord. That's where the zeal comes in. And it can be very dangerous merely to be on fire and yet not be guided by truth. We may be doing all sorts of things that God doesn't want us to do. Oh, let's be sure that we have the knowledge of the Word of Christ dwelling in our hearts richly, in all wisdom. Let's be sure we have that. Oh, then may it stir us to do something. May we be on fire for him. Israel's trouble was they had a zeal, but they hadn't got the knowledge. That was a tragedy. And they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's why Israel failed. All the time is coming when at last we've said, when at last they shall look on him whom they pierce when the deliverer returns and turns away ungodliness from Jacob, that very same nation. And then they are going to realize he's going to be, as Jeremiah puts it, the Lord our righteousness. That's one of his titles. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that will be just as true of redeemed Israel in that day as it is true of you and me tonight. For there's no difference. All have sinned and all need the same Saviour and all need the same righteousness. And so here was this chosen nation stumbling because they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And friends, that tragedy has been repeated millions of times over. There are still people today who are doing the same thing. They think that by their good living and by their charity and their good works and trying to give a helping hand to everybody, all very good in its way, they think that they're working out the standard that God requires. But it's pathetic, isn't it, when you know the truth? With all of their trying, they can't get anywhere near the standard that must be attained. Because God is working to a new creation wherein, as 2 Peter says, dwelleth righteousness. And God cannot and will not allow one blot upon that fair creation. There will not be one sinner there in that day. Nothing that defiles can enter in. Nothing. Otherwise, the whole purpose of God in working back to complete perfection will be annihilated forever, will be prevented. Today, there are still these people who are trying to establish their own righteousness. If they try hard enough, they think God will save them. No, we have to tell them in faithfulness and in truth that all their righteousness, as Isaiah puts it, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And there's no need for it in any case, because he's provided it, offers it as a free gift. As we see, unto all and upon all them that believe. And then in chapter 10, the apostle makes this wonderful statement. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, in what sense was Christ the end? The word means the goal, literally. Christ, the goal. Well, he's the end as an antitype. Let's look at Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, with its ceremony, given by God certainly, was only a picture, was only a shadow of the reality that was yet to come in the person and the work of Christ. Every sacrifice that was offered, every lamb, every goat, every bullock that was offered, was only a picture of the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. And it's this epistle that stresses the fact that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot and never was intended to take away sin. Only the infinitely precious blood of Christ could make atonement for sin. So that the Lord Jesus Christ then is the end in the sense of being the fulfillment, the antitype, the fulfillment of all the types. It's grand to realize that. And it's sad indeed to see some today who are still taken up with a picture book, if I may so put it. The ritualist is still taken up with a picture book. He hasn't yet realized the picture book can now be put away because the reality's come. The one great offering has been made, of which all the pictures looked forward to. Friends, you know, you and I have the privilege today of saying what John the Baptist said, and we ought to, and it's the only thing we can say. He, wise man, pointed away from the pictures and said, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's all faithful witness can ever do. All faithful witness points the way to Christ and says, look, see, he's the antitype. He's the answer. All the others were simply poor pictures. And now the reality's come. Christ himself, the one great sacrifice for sin, all sufficient. There's no need of the picture book any longer. Christ is the end of the law in that sense. Then he's the end as the perfecter, as Hebrews says. Chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And the perfecter is seen in verse 24, this man, because he continues ever, has an intransferable, not unchangeable, it's not transferred. You see, the type failed in the Old Testament because the priest died. And it had to go from father to son, father to son. But not so with this one. He doesn't pass it on to anyone. He's the one that ever lives, never to die again. So it isn't transferred, it's intransferable. There's no need for it. This man hath an intransferable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Now, if you know anything about the original, you know the word is this practice, this word perfection, unto all perfection. Let us go on, says chapter 6 of Hebrews, to perfection, maturity. Maturity, full growth. Full growth. Now, we were only thinking just before our meeting tonight, we were just having a little private conversation, and we were saying that this is such an important thing. You see, it's one thing, friends, to have life in Christ. When you and I have life in Christ, when we're saved, we start just like this natural life as babies. Newborn babes. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere of the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But the natural end of all life, physical or spiritual, is to grow. If you see in natural life a child that doesn't grow, you know there's something wrong. You know there's a tragedy there. There's some tremendous illness that's preventing growth. Now, they're just the same thing spiritually. It's God's will that you and I should grow in grace, and we should leave the babyhood stage and come to a full-grown man, as Ephesians 4 puts it, in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what Hebrews means. Let us go on to full growth. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to the end. That's it. Well, now, these things, the law, with its ceremonies, its pictures, could never make one grow. No, no. Couldn't do that. The only one that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not only the beginner, but he's the perfecter of faith. The beginner, the finisher, the perfecter of faith that leads you and I on in that pathway of growing in grace, getting to know him better, getting to know his truth better, getting more like him. Oh yes, that's growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. So, he's the end in the sense of being the perfecter. And then he's the end too, in the sense of being the fulfillment. Because Romans 8 says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, well, he did it, didn't he? The law couldn't do it, we couldn't do it, but God sent his own son, and blessed be him, praise his name, he did it. And so he was the fulfillment, he was the end, in that sense. And so you could go on tracing this out. You'll find, friends, that all truth is finally concentrated somewhere in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Again, see, all truth brings us back to the Lord Jesus. When Paul said in Colossians, Christ is all and in all, I believe that that is the most profound statement in the whole of the scriptures. Christ is not some, see, that you can add something to him, you can't. You can't. He's everything. And when you and I have been brought to that point that the Lord Jesus Christ is really all to us, believe me, we're on the pathway of growth. That's it. We're growing up. But I think we all have to admit, some of us take just a long time to learn the lesson, don't we? And how Satan dangles the things in front of our eyes to attract us away from this glorious fact. We see other things that are desirable apart from Christ. Friends, there is nothing that's eternally desirable that's outside of Christ. That's true. I don't care how fair it looks, how much you may think it's good, if it's outside of him, it's not worth that much. Now, if we'd only learn that lesson, or we should be saved so much heartache and so much trouble. I say, the devil dangles all sorts of things before the eyes of believers, and especially young believers too, to try and sidetrack them, to try and take their eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a thing we have to pray for them. Pray for others, that all that we may be kept in this thing, with our eyes fixed upon him. And then, of course, we are safe. And so, we find then that the Lord Jesus Christ is all. In every sense of the word. Let's look at it again. Verse 4, chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now he's coming back to the Jew and his relation to the gospel. And he's going to bring forward this fact that the Jew cannot hide behind the thought that the gospel was difficult. God has so arranged it, friends, that in its reception, it's tremendously simple. But the gospel itself, mark you, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The gospel itself is profound. Oh, you'll never plumb it. How God could spare his son. How he could be made sin for us. Who knew no sin, I can never know. No, it's not. We call it the simple gospel, friends, but it's profound. But the way it's received is simple. It's received by simple faith. That's the point. That's its simplicity. Now then, Israel could never hide behind the fact that God had made the reception of the gospel difficult. And these verses are going to bring that to us. Verse 5 onwards. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. You haven't got to go right to heaven for it. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. No, you haven't got to do that. But what saith it? The word is near, nigh thee, even in thy mouth. It's so near as that. And in thine heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach. That's the simplicity, you see. The gospel, the gift, profound, but the means of reception on the part of the sinner, simple. It's inside his very heart and mind, if you'll only use it. Friends, look here. It isn't that you're saved by faith. Scripture doesn't say that. You're saved by Christ. But he becomes your saviour the moment you put your faith in him. Faith is the avenue by which you receive him. But faith doesn't save you. It's faith resting on him. He's the saviour. Oh, let's get that quite clear. You're saved by faith in Christ. When you can say, like the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, that's it, isn't it? It's exactly what he has done. Your hope, your faith, is resting on that alone. And that faith makes that glorious Saviour yours. So it's inside. It's in the very mouth. Israel couldn't take refuge behind the fact that the reception of the gospel was difficult. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Will you notice there is no mention of Calvary here? But friends, it's there, isn't it? It must be there, mustn't it? For if the resurrection is being stressed, as it is, it shows he must have died. You see, if thou shalt believe in thy heart that he was raised from the dead, it presupposes he must have died first. Oh yes, it's there all right. But you see, it's telling us a thing that we must never lose sight of when we preach the gospel. If we merely tell men and women that Christ died for their sins, according to scriptures, we're only preaching half a gospel. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and like our brother said in his prayer, we've got a living Christ tonight. And unless we make much of the resurrection, oh, we've robbed the gospel of its power. So, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, he now ever lives to make intercession for us. Thou shalt be saved. So that's our joy, to tell men and women that one has come who's died for their sins, who was buried, but had been raised again, and now ever lives for them. And the only thing they can do is to believe that glorious fact, to believe God's testimony, this book, what it says, concerning his son. Right. Verse 10 says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference in this. Favoured people, Jew, or the Gentile, no difference. Both are sinners, both need the same salvation. God's got no favourites with this. It's the same way for all. The same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever, Jew or Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And then he goes on to recognise the limits of human responsibility. And friends, we want to bear this in mind too. Sometimes we have this problem brought before us. We are burdened. We think of the millions in what we call heathen lands, like China and Africa and other places, who yet, despite all missionary work, faithful effort, have yet never heard of Christ. They are being born. They live their lives. They die. They've never seen a Bible. They've never heard of a Saviour. It's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. But it's there. And God recognises the limits of human responsibility because he says, how can they believe unless there's a preacher? Now, God is writing this. It's the Holy Spirit that's inspiring Paul to write this. Verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God's normal way is to work through human instrumentality. Although, as we've seen before, God can work without it. But blessed be his name, his normal way is to work through human channels. Aren't you grateful for that? Don't you think it's a tremendous privilege to think the Lord wants to use such as you and me for his work? And isn't it tremendously humbling when we realise that fact? Oh, I think it's marvellous to think he ever wants to use a person like me. And he could do his work without me, yes. Have you noticed, this is just off the point for a moment, no, at least it isn't on the question of Romans 10, but in the Acts, when Peter is commissioned to preach that gospel to Cornelius, you see, God gives him a vision, tells him to go outside now the bounds of the nation to a Gentile. But Peter's the one that's got to go to preach the gospel. Look, God could have sent an angel to Cornelius if he wanted to. Could he not? Couldn't an angel have appeared to that man and told him about a Saviour who could save? Of course he could. But no, Peter, you go. You go and take the message. That is God's normal way of working. And I just speak to those, I believe, who know the Lord as their Saviour tonight. Will you agree with me? I think you will. That we all should be saying continually, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The very first thing that Paul on his conversion said. Don't you think we ought to be saying that more? Lord, it's marvellous to think you want to work through me. Now tell me what you want me to do. Because, you see, to run unsent, friends, to do the things that the Lord isn't asking us to do, is a tragedy. Because he can't bless that sort of thing. There is a place in the plan for you. There is a work for you to do. I cannot tell you what it is, but he can. And I believe he will, if you'll ask him. Every member in the human body is a member that has some use. All working together harmoniously. And that's a picture of this body. Everyone a member, everyone got a part to play. But all to know what he wants. It's no good us deciding what we want to do. There's far too much self-will in Christian service, I feel. Yes. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God normally works then through human channels. But here's some who've never heard. God realises the limits of responsibility, and they will be dealt with, if you want to know how God's going to deal with them, chapter 2 of Romans has told you. It is too big a subject for us to go back on tonight. But there it is. God is going to deal with them in his own righteousness, and in his own way. But you see the point with this. Paul is still keeping to his subject. Israel could never say they hadn't got a preacher. Why, all down the Old Testament times, God was sending his prophets, his men to them. Look at the patience of God with his people. Centuries, God was preparing them, sending his messengers to them, giving them the oracles of God, as Romans 3 says, his own word. Treating them in a way that he had not treated any other nations. You only have I known, he said to Amos, of all families of the earth. Think of that. So Israel could never say they hadn't had a preacher. You see what Paul is doing? He's taking away all the human props. I believe, you know, that is what a faithful ministry does. I believe under the wisdom given to us, we shall do that. We shall take away all the props that men and women have, until at last they're wrecked only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now that's what Paul's doing here. He said, no, he says to his own people in effect, you can't say that you've never had a preacher. Let's see that, shall we? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? This is Israel. Yes, verily, they so certainly have. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Yes. For first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Chapter 11, chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's God's attitude, stretching forth his hands, ready to bless them if they'll only turn back to him. But that's God's commentary on their condition. They were disobedient and they were gainsaying, contradicting people. And then chapter 11 follows hard on. Although this was true, although the bulk of the nation were in that condition, yet, praise God, there was a faithful remnant. And the next thing that Paul is going to bring forward is this, that God has always had a faithful remnant. Even in the times of the Old Testament times, when Israel turned away from God, and how many times they did that. Many, many times did they turn away from the Lord. Yet God always had a remnant that was faithful. He says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Even though they are disobedient and gainsaying, has he cast them away? No. He said, look at me. I haven't been cast away. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one anyway, Paul said. And he hasn't cast me away. So there is some that have not yet been cast away by God. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. There are some systems of teaching that put forward the fact that the nation of Israel was laid on one side or cast off by God at Calvary. But it can't be. Paul said God hath not cast away his people. Not yet, which he hath foreknew. God's foreknowledge, looking all down the length of time, knew what was going to happen, of course. God knows what's going to happen concerning you and me. As Romans 8 tells us, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. And we come into that marvellous plan simply because God knows beforehand exactly what is going to happen. Now, Israel's failure didn't catch the Lord by surprise. He knew, all right. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And to prove his point, he said, now I'm going to take you back to a point in Old Testament history. What about Elijah? There was a time when that man of God, you remember, in a time of tremendous darkness, stood alone. At least, he thought he was alone. He got to the point where he said to the Lord, I am left. But God said, no, you're making a mistake, Elijah. I've got 7,000 who've not bowed their knees to Baal. Ahab, Jezebel, Baal was reigning, darkness was covering the land, yet there were 7,000, a faithful remnant. Of course, it would have been far better had that faithful remnant come out into the open, wouldn't it, and stood by God's servant, but there it was. And so Paul refers to that here. He said, watch ye not, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life,
And what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So there was a divine remnant. There was a remnant who were faithful, even in that dark time. And Paul said, yes, and that's still true now. That's to say when Romans was written. During the Acts period, there was still a faithful remnant. Why? The very churches that existed at that time, with saved Jews in them, with a sprinkling of Gentiles. But don't forget, in the very beginning, it was round that way about. Today, of course, it's nearly all Gentile with just a few Jews. In that day, it was nearly all Jews with just a few Gentiles. The very fact that there were saved Jews in these local assemblies proved that there was still a faithful remnant at that time. So he says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, and don't forget the present time is referring when Paul was writing, when he wrote this epistle, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, if God didn't preserve a remnant, why, his purposes would fail. They would come to nothing. They'd all be blotted out. But God's almighty elective plan, his power, is running behind this. You see, human beings, because they're not machines, can frustrate God's plans to a certain point. They can postpone God's plans to a certain point, but only to a certain point. Beyond that point, God will not allow any man or any nation to go. Otherwise, his purposes would never be brought to fulfillment. There is a sphere, I don't know how large that sphere is, only God himself knows. There is a sphere in which he allows man to work out a certain amount of responsibility. He did to Israel. But behind it, there's a great elective purpose. As chapter 9's told you, the purpose of election is going to stand, because God's plan must be brought to a final fulfillment. And so God preserves a faithful remnant, even though the times are black. And even here, although the majority of the nation was failing so badly, there was still this faithful remnant, and it was preserved by grace. Will you note that? The election of grace. And because this man is preeminently the apostle of grace, he goes on to tell you something about grace and works and how they're entirely opposed. And this is most important for every Christian to get clear. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Friends, you cannot mix grace and works. Divine grace and human merit cannot be blended. They're just like oil and water. They will not mix. And any tendency on the part to do this is always going to lead to error. You see, our gospel is what? It's a gospel of grace, isn't it? It's not a gospel of works. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, says the Epistle to Titus, but by his grace, by his mercy, he saved us. Salvation is by grace, apart from works. It isn't half grace and half works. It isn't partly a revelation of what a gracious God is, and then allowing the sinner to do something or merit his salvation in some way. No, no. It's all grace. Now, that's a tremendous lesson. If we only could get men and women today to learn that, all they'd be well on the way to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. If they knew that they could never merit salvation. If they only could see that if they worked and worked and worked for 1,000 years, they could never get it. It's not received on the principle of works or merit. It's just the Lord's divine, matchless, the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus to lost and undone sinners. And this plan is also an election of grace. God is still working along the lines of grace in preserving this faithful remnant, so that the plan behind it will not be frustrated.
Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then he quotes two scriptures from the Old Testament to prove it, one from Isaiah and the other from the Psalms from David, verse 9. And then he says in verse 11, I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled, that they should fall, God forbid? But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, what for? To provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. To provoke Israel to jealousy. Turn back to chapter 10. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. This is the Gentiles. Now then, you're beginning to see one reason at least why the Gentile was admitted to blessing during the Acts period. It was to stir up the nation of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, to make them see that their unique position before God, and it had been unique, don't forget that, since Genesis 12. There's a verse which I quoted several times in these studies. I do it again. In the prophecy of Amos, God said to Israel, you only have I known of all families of the earth. See, all down the period covered by the Old Testament, God was concentrating his light and blessing and truth on that one nation. Great empires rise and fall, the empire of China and so on, they rise and fall, and there's no account taken of them. God was apparently not concerned with them. What the apostle termed in one of his speeches in the Acts, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. Because, you see, he was working on the chosen channel, getting them ready, so that they would in their turn finally take his light and truth to all nations of the earth. It wasn't because God had forgotten the needs of these Gentile nations, but he was preparing in his love and his mercy and his long-suffering this nation to fulfill the destiny that he had for it. Or turn with me to Psalm 147, where this is stressed. Psalm 147. And the 19th verse, the last two verses. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. That's this nation. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and has, as for his judgments, they, the nations, have not known them. Now there's a statement. God said he had not dealt in the light way with any nation, but this was the nation that had all the light and all the blessing. You see? So, now then, the Gentile is admitted, the outsider that had been so long in the darkness was now being brought near to share in the blessings of salvation and the covenant blessings of Israel in order to provoke them to jealousy, to wake them up, in other words. Now the apostle, in a moment, is going to use another figure to make this clear. But before we come to that, let us read back in Romans chapter 11, verse 12 and onwards. Now, if the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of the world, if the Gentiles are being blessed, now the Jew is falling into darkness, spiritual darkness, and they were, and the diminishing of them, that's Israel, look at your margin if you've got a marginal reading, or it says decay, or loss, that's it. Israel's decay, Israel's spiritual decay, their loss, their hardness of heart, that spiritual darkness they were going into. If that meant the riches of the Gentiles, if the Gentiles were being brought in near at last, how much more their fullness? So the Apostle Paul, you see, isn't one of those who subscribe to the idea that there is no future for the Jew. Oh yes, he said, there's a time coming which is called their fullness. If the Gentiles are being blessed, now they're being hardened and diminished, what's it going to be to a Gentile world when the Jew's fullness comes in? And that thought he's going to develop further down in this chapter. He says presently it's going to be like resurrection life to a dead world. It's going to be like life from the dead. Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Note what he said, friend, that he magnified. He didn't say, I magnify myself. That's the last thing Paul did. But I magnify the office that the Lord's given me. See, Paul the man, less than the least of all saints. That's the way he describes himself. A sinner saved by grace. One who was a blasphemer and a persecutor, 1 Timothy. But the Lord had mercy on him and saved him. Oh, there was no conceit in Paul. But here was an office given to him by the ascended Christ. And friends, that office is to you and to me, if you're a Gentile. I am. You see? He's the only one that calls himself in the New Testament the apostle of the Gentiles. The mouthpiece of the ascended Christ to the Gentile world. Well then, with what attention ought we to give this portion of God's word? Because this is the voice of the Lord Jesus. This is like the epistle to Hebrews says, see that ye refuse not him that spake on earth, and talks about him that speaketh from heaven. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But how has he spoken from heaven? He hasn't spoken audibly through the clouds. No one's ever heard any voice shouting through the clouds to men. He's spoken through an earthen vessel. He's spoken through this man, the apostle of the Gentiles. And later on, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Ephesians 3. Remember my bonds, he says. Don't forget, I'm here not because of what I've done. I'm here in the appointment of God's will for you Gentiles. Remembering what it's costing me, he said. The apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify the office which the Lord's given me. And then you see, when Paul speaks as the apostle of the Gentiles, he speaks with all the authority of the Lord behind him. Because Christ had saved him, commissioned him, sent him with this one great end. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, he's still got the Jew in mind, his own countrymen, and might save some of them. Oh yes, salvation of his own countrymen. Oh, what could he do so that his fellow countrymen would believe the gospel and be saved and would forsake this terrible attitude of rebellion and stubbornness and contradicting and gainsaying which they were then indulging in? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that's to say the Gentile world, as opposed to the Jew, here's Israel, the chosen nation, the covenant nation, the one whom Romans 9 says has all the covenants and the glory and the law and the promises and the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Look how Paul piles it on, that all belonged to Israel, after the flesh. Now then, if the casting away of those, that nation, that chosen nation, in that unique position, was the reconciling, the bringing in of the Gentile world, that's what was happening, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Resurrection life. If we are spared, it may be that we shall see something like that happen. Those that are alive anyway to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth and see this nation saved, restored, cleansed, commissioned, oh, then you'll see something happen. You'll see his light and his truth and his blessing taken to the ends of the earth. It'll be just like resurrection life. Life from the dead. That's God's answer to world problems. And friends, there will be no settled answer until the Lord Jesus returns and until this nation are back in their place that God intended. All along they should be. There will be no answer at all to world problems. Politicians today are just at their wit's end to know what to do, aren't they? Would you be in the place of any politician? I wouldn't. Friends, there is no answer. There is no answer except this. This is God's final answer to the terrible predicament of the Gentile world that we see today, with its gigantic stock of weapons and armaments and so on. There is no answer, I say, unless the Lord himself steps into history. And we know, on the authority of his word, that he is going to do it. and this nation is going to be restored and cleansed and sent forth. It'll be like life from the dead. For he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to use a figure of speech to convey this truth. And he's going to liken Israel to an olive tree. God has done this before. He's likened Israel to at least three trees in his word. The vine, the fig tree, and the olive. Now for the vine, because we must prove these things, you mustn't accept them from me, you turn back to Psalm 80, will you? The 80th Psalm. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen, the Gentiles, and planted it. Now this vine is only a picture of Israel. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. The psalmist was writing of his own nation. A vine you brought out of Egypt, the nation brought out of bondage. Or will you turn to Isaiah, the 5th chapter? Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And the prophet goes on to tell of all the lavish and the loving care that God bestowed upon this vineyard. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now to leave you in no doubt at all, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There it is. They were likened to a vine in a vineyard. And as such, of course, they should have brought forth fruit for God. That's what a person wants that has a vine. I mean, if you had a vine, you had a greenhouse and a vine, you wouldn't keep it just for the look, would you? It's not terribly beautiful to look at, but you certainly would want grapes from it. But this nation, through their unbelief and sin, only brought forth wild grapes. Later on, of course, they had to learn of one who said, I am the true vine, the real one. They were only a type, a picture. But I am the true vine. And the secret, of course, of bearing fruit is to abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, you see. All this comes into this great figure. And then they're likened to a fig tree. For in that great prophetic chapter, the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord is talking and he's saying concerning the time of the end, saying, when you see the fig tree beginning to put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. When you see these things, that's the things he's been telling them, in the world around, come to pass, you know that I am near, or he is near, referring to himself, even at the door. This is Israel putting forth the leaves of national life. Don't you think it's wonderful to think we live in a day when that's actually happening? Don't you agree with me that this is one of the signs of all signs? The fact that this nation, after nearly 2,000 years of being scattered in judgment all over the earth, like God said they would be, are at last back in the chosen land which God's given them, or part of it at least, as a nation to be reckoned with. There they are. Now, I'm not saying they're saved. I'm not saying the attitude to God is any different from what it has been. No, it isn't. But there's the beginning. They're there. There's the dry bones. All there waiting. The national life of Israel. Christ said, when you see this happening, you know that the end isn't very far away. And I believe by every sign of the times that we're living very close to the end of this age. It may be that we shall not have very much more time spared to us for witness or for service, or that we may fill it up as long as God shall spare us with service according to his will. Surely that must be our desire. In the time, whether it's short or whether it's long, it makes no difference, of course, that must be our desire, to be giving that witness that he wants us to do for his glory and for the blessing of others. So we have the vine, and then we have the fig tree, Israel's national life, and here we have this nation likened to an olive tree. And the great thing that this is stressing is Israel's covenant privilege. I'll read again. I want you to turn back with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom pertains, now note what they have, the adoption, the sonship, the position of the firstborn, it means. God said to Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Israel is my firstborn. And demanded that that firstborn should be released. For God said, if you do not let my firstborn go, I will have your firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That's the adoption, the sonship. And the glory, the only nation that's ever had the external symbol of God's glory, the Shekinah light in the tabernacle and in the temple. That glory. When they were walking in the pilgrim way, you remember they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now it's true to say God hath not dealt so with any nation. No other Gentile nation, not the greatest nations, had any external symbol of God's presence with them. To them pertained this glory. And the covenants, here it is, and the covenants. Every single covenant, except one, is made with this nation. Now that's challenging, isn't it? And if you don't believe it, I ask you to test it by the scripture. I want you to. See, I want your faith to be in the word of God and not what I say. But I'll repeat that. Every single covenant, except one, has made between God and this nation, Israel. And Paul confirms it. To whom pertains the covenants? You know the one, of course, that was not, do you not? Well, it was the one that was given to all mankind before there was such a thing as Israel. The covenant with Noah and all flesh. But accepting that one, all the others made with the Israelitish people. And the giving of the law. Who had the law but Israel? Makes it perfectly clear. To them, God gave this standard. And the service of God. And the promises. Look, he piles all these things on, these blessings. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, and here's the climax, Christ came. Did Christ ever come to any other nation but the Jew? No. He never came to Babylon. He never came to Assyria. He never came to China. No, no. He came to Israel. To his own people. He was a Jew. A true Jew, born of Abraham's seed and of David's line. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Now, this unique position that this nation had, they are likened to an olive tree in all its fatness. The olive tree, of course, is well known for its yield of olive oil. Its oil content. And that's simply a spiritual picture of all this rich blessing that this nation had. And now the Gentiles are being grafted in like a wild olive into the true olive, Israel. That's what was happening during the Acts period. Shall we see that? Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, those are Gentiles, were grafted among them, that's the Jew, the true olive tree, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's only saying in symbolic language, the Gentile believer was coming in, sharing in Israel's covenant blessings. They were partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now then, boast not against the branches. He's talking to the Gentile believer. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The Jew is still first because he's still the covenant nation before God. As long as the Jew exists as the covenant chosen nation, they are first. That is why in the Acts and in this epistle you get this word stressed, unto you first. Peter. Or Acts 13, Paul's first public address to them. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's talking to Jews. To the Jew first. As long as God got this purpose and this nation is existing before him as a covenant nation, of course they must come first. And so the Gentile believer that was grafted into Israel at this time, figuratively speaking, was warned that the Jew was still first. The Jew bore them, and not the other way around, the root. Not them, the root. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But thou standest by faith. I can point you to at least two occurrences, there were others, of course, you've only got to trace out for yourself, in the Acts of the Apostles, where the natural branches, Israel, the Jew, was broken off in unbelief. See, here's the Jew, the olive tree, and branches are snapped off because of their unbelief. Shall we turn to Acts chapter... Acts chapter 13. Verse 46. Paul is speaking to the Jews, as verse 45 makes clear. When Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You've had your chance. You've had the word. Very well. You won't have it. Very well. Then we turn away to the Gentiles. There's an example where one of the branches was broken off. Or, in chapter 18, where a similar thing happens. This is at Corinth. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. Here's the chosen people, look. That Jesus was Christ. And when they, that's the Jews, opposed themselves and blasphemed. See, all day long I've stretched forth to a contradicting and gainsaying people. Here they're doing it, look. Opposing, blaspheming. He shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Maybe that's at Corinth. So there was another branch broken off. And that's what was happening. You see, gradually the olive tree was being lopped off in unbelief. And presently, friends, there came a time when in the words of the parable, there came this word, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And that was in the last chapter of Acts, which I've directed your attention to, when at last that spiritual blindness and hardness of heart and deafness was pronounced upon this chosen nation. Here, you find the tree, as it were, the olive tree, dying in unbelief. The branches were being lopped off. And God is gathering in poor despised outside Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, to wake them up, to introduce, if possible, new life. Well, that's what a graft does. You know, there are some people who say that the Apostle Paul was mistaken when he used this figure. I don't know whether you know anything about gardening, or whether you're interested in this, or whether you've ever done any grafting. But you know quite well, don't you, that you don't normally graft the wild onto the choice. You do the opposite. If you're interested in roses, you know that it's just the opposite has been done. The choice has been grafted onto the wild. But Paul wasn't making a mistake. It's actually true of olive culture. That's exactly what they do. When I was in the south of France last year, where the olive tree abounds, I spoke to one of my friends about this. I was very interested. And I noticed how very old and gnarled some of these trees looked. I said, well, what happens? Well, he said, what they do, they cut it down to the ground and then insert a new slip into it, and it grows afresh. It is the very thing that Paul says. A wild olive grafted into the true olive. The Gentile believer was the wild olive coming in to share all the blessings, which up to this point, in Acts 10, mark you, were exclusively Israel's. See? From Genesis 12 to Acts 10, it was to Israel and Israel alone. Why? Christ himself said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that to a poor Gentile woman in desperate need. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he commissioned the 12, he said, go not in the way of the Gentile, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you see, until you get to Acts 10, you've got this exclusiveness, and then gradually the wild olive is brought in to, as it were, bring new life to the old stock, to this olive tree. Well, it didn't have that effect. We know that the olive tree did finally die in unbelief, and prophetically it's been cut down to the ground. But this isn't the end. We must see the end which this chapter brings before us. That God, who's broken out the branches, judgment that is, he can graft them in again. Yes, of course he can. He can reverse the process. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Because there is a future for this nation, otherwise God has broken his word to Abraham. For he made an unconditional covenant with this man that he would do this for his seed, would give him land, would give him a seed forever, and through that seed all families of the earth should be blessed, which is not true yet, but will be true, as we've seen before, when at last that new covenant of grace is put into operation. Jeremiah 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah, says the 31st verse of that chapter. So, we'll go on a little further and try and just finish this. Verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. That's the bulk of the nation. But toward thee, Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, friends, this will bring before you an insuperable difficulty unless you keep in mind what the apostles say. You remember how the glorious way in which chapter 8 finishes? Nothing can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate. And yet, the apostle saying here that if they don't continue in a certain line of conduct, they'll be cut out of the olive tree. Well, then you've got to distinguish between two things. You've got to distinguish between salvation by grace, which is one thing, which can't change, and what, for want of a better word, we have to call dispensational standing. You see, it was a privilege to at last be brought in to share Israel's covenant blessing that they could lose. They could be cut off from. But cut off from Christ as Saviour? No. Utterly impossible. When you keep those two things separate, you'll have no difficulty. This has been a standing difficulty to Christians of all ages. And of course, one thing that's usually been done, friends, is to turn a blind eye to it. And you know, like Nelson, you put the blind eye, the telescope to the blind eye and refuse to look at things. Well, you'll never get truth like that. You never get truth like that. The Holy Spirit has written this chapter for your edification and for mine. Not for God's edification, for your edification and for mine. So it's up to us to look to him to give us guidance and light to understand it, surely. See, so many people, when they study Romans, they finish at chapter 8. It's so wonderful, they close the book. Oh, but Romans 9 to 11, you'll never understand what's coming presently unless you get the purpose revealed clearly in Romans 9 to 11. The wonder of God's revelation that's to break forth presently in the prison ministry of Paul, you'll never understand. There's a reason that God's written this. So don't let's ever think, oh, well, that may be it, but let's get on to something more interesting. We mustn't do that. We must spend time and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Distinguish then between dispensational standing and what you are as a sinner saved by grace. That cannot change. But at this time, if the Gentile believer had not continued in this way, he could have been cut off from this covenant blessing with Israel. Now verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now here's the reversal. There is a future for the Jew. The one that's broken them out is going to graft them back in, for God is able to graft them in again. This is only another way, a figurative way, of talking about the restoration of Israel.
the grafting back of the natural branches into their own olive tree. That's figurative. The plain fact is that God is able to restore this nation that's represented by the olive tree. We have a reference to it back in verse 12, where it talked about their diminishing, their lessening. But the end of the verse is, how much more their fullness? Well now, if their lessening refers to Israel the nation, their fullness must also refer to that same nation. There is a time coming when something that's represented by fullness will be true of Israel the nation. And that is the theme that's now going to be developed at the end of this chapter, until we get to the glorious point where we're told that all Israel shall be saved. So verse 24 says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's the Gentile believer at that time, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's Israel with their covenant privileges, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now the apostle is going to drop symbol, and he's going to give you fact. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this secret or mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Surely it must be clear from this verse that the blindness which had come on Israel at this time is only for a definite period. It's not for always. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That shows us again there must be a future for this nation. There's a limited period of spiritual blindness upon this chosen nation. You will note the apostle says blindness in part. When he uses the figure, he says some of the branches have been broken off. The olive tree wasn't completely cut down when Romans was written, because Israel the nation was still, although large in unbelief, was still the covenant nation before the Lord. So, he says here, that it's only a partial blindness. The believing remnant made it clear that it wasn't a total blindness. But at the end of the Acts, we find, as it were, in the language of the parable, the axe applied to the root of the tree, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And so the whole tree was cut down then. Israel, with their national privileges, stop at Acts 28, or just after. Within a few years, AD 70, God allowed the Romans to come and sack the city, Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and finally disperse this covenant nation, as he'd so repeatedly warned throughout the Old Testament prophecies, scattered them over the globe where they've been ever since. So now it's not blindness in part. Now it's blindness totally as regards the race of Israel. If anyone would say to me, oh, but surely individual Jews have been saved? They believe the gospel? Yes. But don't forget that they believed as just as sinners, just like Gentiles. They've not been saved because they have any covenant privilege with God in this dispensation. None whatsoever. Yes, God has been saving individual Jews. But the Jew as a race are still blind. And although they're back in the land that God's given them in a representative number, they still have that blindness. But that is not the end of the story, as the next verses are going to tell us. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. When will they be saved and how will they be saved? Well, he quotes the Old Testament from the prophecy of Isaiah. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And when you read this passage from the prophecy of Isaiah, I think, to be perfectly honest, you'll have to admit that this can only refer to Israel, the nation. It's quite impossible to handle this section
faithfully and try and make it mean the church of the present dispensation. We cannot get truth by this so-called way of spiritualizing, by taking away the obvious meaning that God intended when he wrote through that prophet of the Old Testament. The deliverer is coming back and is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What's the basis of God doing that for Israel? Well, it's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, referred to in the 27th verse of chapter 11 of Romans. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so there is a day coming then when this nation is going to be saved. We've got to be rather careful with that expression, all Israel. Are we to understand from that that every literal descendant of Abraham is going to be saved? If we're going to be wise, we must keep this phrase within its context. Now, chapter 9 has already told us they are not all Israel, but out of Israel, warning us that there's something more than just physical descent. And chapter 3 of Romans has said there's got to be something inward to be of the true seed. Not merely something external. It wasn't sufficient just to be born a descendant of Abraham, as the Pharisees of the Lord's day learnt to their cost. Oh yes, they claimed to be the seed of Abraham, but the Lord had to tell them that they were of their father, the devil. So they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but only in Isaac is God counting or reckoning a seed. Now, how great that seed is, he alone knows. But there's a definite, a true seed coming alone through Isaac. And every one of those, Romans 11 says, shall be saved. Now, the limitation, God knows, but we must keep that limitation there. It's not every Jew that's ever been born. It's that seed that God is reckoning, coming through that promised child. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, all Israel shall be saved. This is when, of course, this glorious covenant is put into action, and it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time. For he's coming back to that people. He's coming back to that land. His feet left Olives. That's where he ascended from in Acts chapter 1. And that's the first place that his feet will touch when at last he returns to this earth. Zechariah's prophecy makes clear to us that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's not coming back primarily, first of all, to the Gentile world. That is to say, to America or to England or to Russia. He's coming back to his own people because of this covenant. And never forget, we have stressed this before, but we say it again, that the new covenant of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is a national covenant. It's a covenant made with Israel as a nation. And so emphatic is the Lord when he makes this covenant that in the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and 33, he makes a challenge concerning the ordinances of the day and the night, challenging anybody to break, to alter the natural course of day and night. And if anyone can do that, God said, then I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Well, nobody can. And so how futile it is for anyone. There is, you know, a movement amongst evangelicals today that tell us there is no future for the restored Jew as a nation. Well, they have never been able to alter God's covenant with the day and night. They've never been able to successfully answer that challenge. Whether they are saved or unsaved, it's impossible so to do. There must be a future for this people, otherwise God has broken his word, he's broken his covenant. And that is a very, very serious thing indeed, which we cannot contemplate for one moment. So coming back to chapter 11 of verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes, or how they oppose. the going out of the truth to the Gentile. It seemed that they could bear anything but the thought that God's light or truth should ever reach the Gentiles. They would listen to the apostle, they would listen to anyone, as long as they didn't bring in this thought of Gentile blessing. They opposed, and, as the apostle wrote when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, because of this opposition and hardness of heart. Yes, they were enemies for your sakes, but, that's only one side, but as touching the election, as touching God's plan, oh, God has a plan, oh, it hasn't been broken by their failure, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that verse again makes it quite clear there must be a future for this nation. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The new covenant is not one of works, it's not one of merit, it's made with this nation on the basis of grace. And God made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob on the basis not of works or merit, but grace. And because of that, then, God will never change his mind. That's the meaning of this word, repentance. Don't confuse it with an English-sounding word which is very much like it, the word penitence. Penitence is not the same as repentance. A change of mind. Does God ever take back what he gives as a free gift? You remember the glorious promise in the 6th chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Would you ever like to contemplate the thought that God, who has given you eternal life, would one day cancel it? That would be a terrible thought, wouldn't it? We would have no assurance whatsoever. Well, he isn't. We know, because once he's given the thing as a free gift, he'll never change his mind, he'll never take it back again. And that must be then just as true for the promises in grace that he's made to Israel as the promises that he's made to us. Otherwise, we have no assurance whatsoever. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Oh, what a day of glory that's going to be for this nation and for the whole earth when at last, under the terms of the new covenant, they're saved and restored, and ungodliness is turned away from them. We've only got to go back to some of the glowing passages of the Old Testament. Perhaps we might turn for a moment to Isaiah and the 60th chapter and chapter 61. Just some representative verses. When you have time, read these three chapters, 60, 61, and 62. This is the picture, the prophetic picture of Israel restored, grafted in again, saved and delivered when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, instead of having that diminishing, that inferior position, they've got the superior position which God always intended they should have. The Gentiles now have got the inferior position, as this verse makes quite clear. It says in verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be opened continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Oh, here's the point where Israel again are on top, and the Gentiles are underneath. Look at verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. Here are the Gentile oppressors of Israel, and God has now turned the table. For he's put this nation, saved them, restored them, and put them on top, and the Gentiles underneath. Verse 16, figuratively, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles. Thou shalt suck the breast of kings. Verse 20, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. This is all the Israel that are going to be saved, all righteous then. They shall inherit the land for ever. This is the land promised to Abraham, beloved for the father's sakes, and the covenant that he made with them. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now then we come to chapter 61. Under the old covenant, you may remember in Exodus 19, that God intended they should be a kingdom of priests. That unique combination that never has been yet in the world's history. Not merely a nation with power behind them, not merely just reigning with force, but a priestly nation. A priestly nation in the sense that they are go-betweens between God and the Gentile world. They're mediators, if you like, for God, taking light and blessing and truth in the gospel to the Gentile world. And so it says in verse 5 of chapter 61, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. Here the Gentiles, again subservient to Israel, but, verse 6, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Here they are, the priestly nation. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast themselves. Verse 9, and their seed, Israel's seed, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All they that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Now keep in mind, Romans 11, the seed that God counts or reckons. Those that come through Isaac, God reckons for the seed, here they are, blessed at last and restored. Again in chapter 62. Verse 11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, this is to the Jew, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people. They are not that yet, are they? But all when God's finished, under this glorious new covenant, they will be that, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And so we might go on reading, but that is the clear prophetic viewpoint of what God is yet going to do for this covenant people. Now for nearly 2,000 years, they've been laid aside in unbelief, and God has been working out another plan which he's revealed. That is the concern of the later epistles, to bring before us the riches and the glory of a heavenly purpose. A purpose that's going to affect heavenly places and heavenly beings, principalities and powers. But during this time, it's been a time of darkness spiritually for this nation. But we rejoice to look forward and see that the Lord's second coming to this earth is for this express end to restore, save, cleanse and equip this nation, so they will yet be the priestly nation, ministering God's truth to a Gentile world that's spiritually in darkness, as dark as ever it was, as we see, as we look around us today. So coming back to Romans 11, and finishing this chapter. Verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may have obtained mercy. For God hath concluded, the marginal reading says, or shut them all up together. Shut them all up together in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now it's quite easy to take this verse out of its context and make it teach universalism. God having mercy on all, that's every single human being that's ever existed upon this world. But that is not treating this passage fairly. the all definitely refer to the context the all Israel that the apostle has been talking about. All Israel shall be saved. All that true seed that Romans 9 talks about, God has shut them up in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. And so, this section, chapter 9, remember, starts with sorrow and it ends with song. It starts with continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart, says the apostle, for my brethren according to the flesh, for his fellow countrymen, the Jew. And it ends up with this glorious finish of all Israel being saved and this wonderful doxology. You remember at the end of chapter 8, he comes to that marvellous persuasion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor anything else could ever separate. Nothing can separate. And here again, he breaks out as he sees the wonderful and the wise dealings of God with this nation, this stubborn nation, this hard-hearted nation that was failing him again. After the renewal of that offer of mercy and love during the Acts, when after crucifying their Saviour and their King, God bade them repent and turn back to him. Here they are still hard in unbelief, and yet God was dealing with them in this way. Oh, it made the apostle think of the riches of the wisdom, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Whoever would have acted like this? Only God himself. His wisdom. Beyond human computation. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But hasn't this chapter made it clear to us that he's a God of infinite grace? And if he wasn't a God of infinite grace, then he would have cast off Israel many a time for the things, their constant departure and failure to him. But because he's a God of infinite grace, there is yet a future for this people, which has failed so often. And let us never forget, friends, that none of us have got any stones to throw. For if we weren't dealing with a God of infinite grace, I wonder where we should be, all of us, today. He's still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who can search God's thoughts? Who can know his plans until he chooses to reveal them? Well, no one. Or who has been his counsellor? No one's given him advice, ever. He doesn't need it. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? The answer, no one. For of him, and through him, and to him, are literally the all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. We want to note these little words which are called prepositions, of, and through, and to. This is a very far-reaching and deep statement. For, literally the Greek says, ek, out of him. That's the origin. And dia, through him, the instrumentality. And eis, unto, that's the goal, are all things. All things originated from him. That's the first one. All things are carried on in this glorious plan through him. And all things, the finish, will be unto him. So you've got the beginning, you've got the middle portion leading right up to this glorious finish, when, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, God shall be all in all. Now, of course, he's all in all to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1 makes it clear that he's head of the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's in the glorious church of this dispensation that we have a most marvellous foreshadowing of the goal of the ages. Then, it will not be just merely Christ all in all, it will be God. all in all. So we have then the origin, the instrumentality, and the goal. That is what, humanly speaking, worked upon the apostle's mind as he saw what was happening and how God was dealing in his wisdom with the Jew at the time of the writing of this epistle. And the wonderful way he was bringing in the Gentile. Humanly possible, if it was possible, to provoke Israel, the nation, to jealousy. To wake them up, to show them what they were losing by their persistent hardness and their persistent unbelief. Now that can never be so if Israel was finished at the cross. That is unscriptural and it's untrue. The Acts of the Apostles gives us, again, as we've said so many times, we have to keep reiterating this because so few apparently understand it. The Acts of the Apostles records God's long-suffering and mercy, calling upon this nation to turn back to him when he would have sent back Jesus Christ, as chapter 3 of the Acts tells us, and the times of restoration would then have set in and the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned. But this is still future to us, and aren't we glad that we can still believe this word of prophecy? We can still look forward by faith and see the wonderful finish when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to this chosen people, when they'll look on him whom they pierced and mourn for their sin, the sin of crucifying him, that supreme sin. When at last cleansed and restored and strengthened, they shall take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. So at last, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.